book of Leviticus in your Bibles. The book of Leviticus. I want to begin a study of this crucial book of the Old Testament together. We're going to be looking at some of the background material in just a brief introductory review, and then we'll look into the first two chapters together as we move into the book itself. Shorter than some of these Old Testament books that start out our Old Testament in its present organization, only 27 chapters in the book of Leviticus. We get the name Leviticus from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as we do a number of the names of the Old Testament books, from the Greek translation of the Old Testament to the Latin Vulgate to us in English, is how the name Leviticus came to be. It basically means relating to the Levites. This is about the Levites, although the book of Leviticus is really about the priests more than the Levites, but the priests come out of the tribe of Levi, and so it's a fitting title. Leviticus connects closely with Exodus. Exodus contained the instructions for the tabernacle and then the building of the tabernacle and all the details carefully worked through on the construction of the place where God would center the manifestation of His presence among His people. The tabernacle and the tent of meeting within the tabernacle. Now what Leviticus does is pick up in that flow, so it follows very closely on Exodus. We have the tabernacle constructed exactly as God wants it. Now we have to have the detailed instructions on how the people of God are to worship Him in connection with that tabernacle. So the book of Leviticus is really the worship book for the nation Israel. Here's what they are to do in the tabernacle. Here's how the ministry of the tabernacle is to be carried out. And so the responsibilities of both priest and people will be carefully presented in the book of Leviticus. It doesn't just deal with the priests, but it unfolds very clearly what the responsibilities of the people of Israel are as well in connection with worshiping God. The regulations contained in the book of Leviticus will govern both the religious and civil life of the nation when they come into the promised land. So what they are to do, not only in the religious realm, but also civil law, is laid out in the book of Leviticus. So it's a constitution for them in anticipation of moving on to the promised land. Four basic movements in the book. You could really divide the book into two major divisions, with chapter 16, the Day of Atonement, being the central chapter. But the first seven chapters, the way I've broken it down, have instruction concerning sacrifices. And so the major sacrifices of Israel will be unfolded through the first seven chapters. Then if you're going to talk about sacrifices, you're going to need to understand something about the priesthood, because it will be the priests who offer the sacrifices. So in chapters 8 to 10, you have instructions concerning the priesthood. Chapters 11 to 16, you have instructions concerning purity. And again, these first three sections could all be lumped together in the context of the sacrifices. Even this section on purity, as we'll see. Then chapters 11 to 27, or chapters 17 to 27, deal with the matter of holiness. Holiness as it is to characterize the nation. Leviticus presupposes the sinful condition of the human being. It begins with the presupposition that we're sinners and we have a desperate need of forgiveness. And that's why the book opens up through the first seven chapters unfolding the details of the various sacrifices. Sacrifice presupposes sin and the need for forgiveness. All but one of these sacrifices will entail the shedding of blood, because without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness. we're going to give the theme of the book of Leviticus, we'd probably say it's the theme of holiness. Holiness. The people of God set apart for God. The word holiness and related words like sanctify and holiness, holy, occur over 150 times in the book. So there is a strong repeated emphasis. Only 27 chapters, but over 150 times, holiness is mentioned as a responsibility of the people of God. Over in chapter 11 of Leviticus, several times through the book, God tells his people, "You be holy because I am holy." The holiness of God is foundational. But that means then that the people who belong to God must themselves be holy. And in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, "For I, the Lord, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." You see, I've brought you up from Egypt. You're my people. I've redeemed you. Now you must take on my character. I am holy. You must be holy, set apart and undefiled. Over in chapter 19 of Leviticus, and verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Over in chapter 20, verse 26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." That's the key idea in holiness. Set apart from sin to God. God is absolutely holy because he is absolutely separated from sin. Now his people are to be separated from sin and set apart for him. This theme, this emphasis on the people of God being a holy people carries right on into the New Testament as well. Just one passage in the book of 1 Peter toward the back of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes in verse 14, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter takes that out of Leviticus, the passages we've just read, and says, now that is binding upon us as the people of God today. The character of God does not change. He is holy. So the character of the people of God must be the same, Old and New Testament alike. We are to be a holy people because we belong to a holy God. That's the background of the word saint in the New Testament. Saints are holy ones, those set apart from sin to God. Back in the book of Leviticus, as I mentioned, sacrifice is a major emphasis in the book of Leviticus, and really that emphasis pervades the first 16 chapters. Sacrifice is crucial because we're dealing with the issue of sin. And it's through the shedding of blood that cleansing and sanctification occur. We can be holy because God has made provision for us to be cleansed and set apart for himself. That provision is through the shedding of blood. In Leviticus chapter 17, and verse 11, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The shedding of blood. I've given you the blood to make atonement. And so it's through the blood, because the life is in the blood. We'll be talking about this as we get further into Leviticus. The life is in the blood. And so the offering of the blood is the offering of the life. And that's what makes atonement. We'll talk about this concept of atonement in a little bit. The book of Hebrews picks up this emphasis. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we read, "And we can say that almost all things are cleansed by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." That's the way things operated under the law. A sacrifice was required. And the continual daily sacrifices went on. It's a constant reminder. The life is in the blood, and the blood upon the altar makes atonement for sin. The book of Leviticus provides background for much of what is developed in the New Testament. All of these sacrifices and activities of worship anticipated the coming of the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So we're going to see a variety of sacrifices. Each sacrifice has a little different emphasis for the people of God. But they all culminate in one great sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Son of God. And so through the New Testament, we'll see much of the emphasis on our life, on the death of Christ, on our relationship to Him, on the sacrifices that are required, being drawn from the book of Leviticus. And a failure to understand something of the Old Testament, have a grasp of a key book like Leviticus, causes us to fail to appreciate the real depth in what is being presented often in the New Testament. That's the great difficulty with a book like Hebrews especially. It's impossible to understand the book of Hebrews without some background in the Old Testament. A few years ago, we studied the book of Hebrews together, and many found it very heavy going because it required going back to the Old Testament all the time and trying to establish a background that we didn't have. Now, the Hebrews had it, naturally, but we couldn't appreciate much of the argument until we went back to the Old Testament and tried to establish and place some of that background. Colossians chapter 2. In chapter 2, as we talk about matters from the Old Testament and from the law, we're told that they were a shadow. In verse 17 of Colossians 2, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So you see, all of these things find their realization in Christ. Some of them more clearly evident to us than others, but they all find their realization in Jesus Christ. The regulations on food and drink, the festivals, the new moons, the Sabbath days in verse 16, all a shadow, anticipating the coming of Jesus Christ. So a knowledge of a book like Leviticus ought to give us a greater knowledge and a greater appreciation of Jesus Christ and what God was doing in Him. We also need to note, as we come into the sacrifices, two distinct relationships that the Israelite had. And you'll get confused if you don't keep these in mind. The first, every Jew had a national relationship, if you will, a corporate relationship with God as a result of being part of God's chosen nation. Israel is a theocracy, a nation chosen and ruled by God. So every Jew, by virtue of being a descendant of Abraham through the chosen line, is a member of that chosen nation, and as such has a national relationship to God. Now, secondly, every Israelite was to have a personal relationship with God as well, based on personal faith. And that provided personal justification and cleansing. We're going to see two levels operating, and we ought to keep that in mind. That by virtue of being a Jew, they had a national relationship with God, but that did not bring personal salvation. It brought certain benefits and blessings because God was dealing with that nation. But there had to be a personal relationship through personal faith that brought about personal justification. Now, the intention of God was that every Israelite have both relationships. That this be a chosen nation, a theocracy under His rule, in which every individual had come to believe in the God of Israel as their Savior. In reality, that did not come to be. In fact, for much of Israel's history, it seems the majority of the nation did not have the personal relationship. But keep that in mind with the sacrifices we'll talk about. And especially when we get to the Day of Atonement, we'll talk about this. But there is a national scope, but don't confuse that with personal salvation. There is a national election of the nation Israel. That does not translate into a personal election of every Israelite. Israel lost sight of this. We see this when we come to the New Testament. And the Jews thought that by virtue of being a physical descendant of Abraham and having a national identity assured their salvation. And they lost sight of what the real thrust was even through the Old Testament. There are going to be five basic sacrifices covered in the first five chapters. Chapter 1 will be the grain offering. Chapter 1 will be the burnt offering. Chapter 2 will be the grain offering. I hope we'll get it right the time we get there. The burnt offering, then the grain offering. Chapter 1, the burnt offering. Chapter 2, the grain offering. Chapter 3, the peace offering. The fourth offering is the sin offering. It covers chapter 4 and into chapter 5 in verse 13. The sin offering. And then the trespass offering from chapter 5 verse 14 into chapter 6 and verse 7. Those are five major sacrifices, personal sacrifices for the Israelites. Obviously very important. God takes quite a bit of time to work through them. We're going to start with the burnt offering in Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll try to get a picture of these sacrifices, each one as we go along, and hopefully as we complete them then, we'll have more of a completed picture of what God is doing and intends to portray. You'll see that with the sacrifices, God does not clearly delineate. Now the purpose of this sacrifice is this. And this sacrifice is to be distinguished from this sacrifice in this way. So sometimes we find ourselves trying to determine how is this sacrifice different from this sacrifice? God obviously had a different intention or emphasis when He gave five different sacrifices. But it's not always crystal clear exactly what the distinctions are and what the varying purposes are, but the general thrust will be clear. The chapter opens up, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying..." I think the tent of meeting refers to the inner enclosure within the tabernacle proper. So we talk about the tabernacle, we're talking about the whole enclosure with the outer court area. And then within that, we had that inner tent with the holy place and the holy of holies. And it was there that God manifested Himself. It was there that God met with His people. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about the tent of meeting. "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock.'" These are sacrifices brought by individuals voluntarily to God. They came because I want to come and offer a sacrifice acceptable to God. And so these are the instruction. This is a way of worshiping God, to express to God my worship, my thanks, my need for forgiveness, my desire for fellowship with Him. All of this will be expressed in the various offerings of Israel. When he says that you're to bring an offering of animals from the herd or the flock, begins to get into a very significant area. Every sacrifice had an element of personal cost attached with it. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 24, you remember when David was preparing to offer a sacrifice and it was offered to him, the place of, that he wanted for sacrifice, at no cost. And in verse 24 of 2 Samuel 24, David said, "No, I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen. That's a statement of a principle that goes all the way back here to Leviticus. You take from among your herds and your flocks, and you bring a sacrifice. It's going to be something that is costly. I'm going to have to take an animal that is very prized and very valuable. Perhaps hard for us to appreciate how valuable this would be to a people like Israel. An animal that I had nurtured and nourished and cared for. And that was part of a major part of the way you measured my wealth. Now bring it and have it slaughtered. But not personally. Benefit from it in many cases. Now, it's interesting. You can just jot down Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 5. Because there we're told that Israel could eat certain wild animals, game animals, deer and animals like that. But you could not offer those for sacrifice. You know why? They had cost you nothing. You went out, went hunting, killed a deer. You could eat that, but you could not take that and offer it as a sacrifice because that was an animal that had cost you nothing. But here, when you have your herds and your flocks, these are valuable. In this, you've invested your life. That's where God wants the offering to come from. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. Now we come to the burnt offering. It's going to be a male without defect. Again, you see, God will only take the very best from your flock. So you look around to your flock, which is what you have that is most valuable in your possessions, and I'll take the best out of what is most valuable. And that's going to be offered to me. Now if you start to think on a human level, you get distorted because you think, oh look, we're only going to kill it. God doesn't eat it anyway. I mean, when you stop and think about it, He has no need. This God is a great and mighty God. He is a spirit. So this offering of this animal is simply an expression from me. Should I take the best and most valuable and just slaughter it there? I mean, here's one that has a bad leg. Maybe I could do it. That would be, you know, wiser. No, God wants the very best. I think we need to appreciate that all the way back here in the book of Leviticus, and that has not changed. God requires of us that which is most valuable and most significant. The burnt offering going to entail burning the entire animal. That makes the burnt offering distinct. The entire animal, except for the hide in the cattle or the goats, and the crop in a bird, is going to be consumed on the altar. This will be just different from the other sacrifices where a portion will be held back. Here, the entire animal, head and everything, is going to be burned in the fire. Has to be a male, has to be without blemish, and we begin to see the picture and type that is being developed where Jesus Christ will become the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. They bring it in verse 3. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Has to be brought where? God says, and offer it in the manner that God says if you want to be accepted. You bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, if you remember how the tabernacle lays out, they don't bring it right into that inner tent. Because the altar, the brazen altar, is just inside the door of the outer enclosure. But the picture here is that entire outer enclosure is part of the entryway to the tent of meeting. So as you came through the door, the opening in that outer wall, purpose of coming in there and confronting the brazen altar, then the laver, was what? That was part of the access into the presence of God. So it can be called the doorway of the tent of meeting. As you're coming through there to meet with God. And the beginning point is with the brazen altar where the sacrifice will occur. Verse 4, he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Lay his hands on it means to press on something, to lean on something. And so here, the person bringing the animal for sacrifice now places his hand and presses on the head of that animal. What he is doing is identifying himself with that animal. This animal represents me. This animal is standing in my place. This animal is taking my sin. And so the identification here is crucial, because every time that an Israelite brought one of the animals for a burnt offering, he pressed his hand on the head, he's being reminded the penalty for sin is death. I deserve to die. By the grace of God, this animal is going to take my place. But the constant ongoing reminder, the penalty for sin is death. I deserve to die. That it may be accepted for him. You see, a substitute to make atonement for him or on his behalf. Atonement becomes a key concept in the Old Testament. It's often been taught that atonement means to cover. But I think perhaps some more recent study has indicated that is not the best idea in the word. So that we're not talking about sins being covered, but rather sin is dealing with the removal of sin. Because the emphasis in Leviticus is not that the sins were covered, but that they were removed. That real, genuine forgiveness actually occurred when that sacrifice was offered. Look over in chapter 4 of Leviticus. Just several times it's stressed that forgiveness occurs. Now we'll look just at the end of each of these verses. We don't have time to read the whole verses right now. So the last statement in verse 20, so the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So real, genuine forgiveness occurs where there is atonement. That would mean then the sin must be done away with. More than just covered. Down in verse 26, the end of the verse again. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 31, thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. Verse 35, then the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin which he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. That goes on repeatedly through chapter 5, in chapter 6 as well. That emphasis, you shall be forgiven. When atonement's made, you are forgiven. I think the best meaning for atonement, rather than cover, seems to come from a word. The word is kippur. We talk about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Yom, Day, Kippur, Atonement. So the word Kippur, atonement, means to wipe off or to wipe clean. It's the meaning of the word. It can also mean to smear, in context where the blood was smeared on the altar or on the horns. The idea then is that the sin was wiped off, wiped clean, cleansed and removed. the guilt and punishment for the sin being atoned for was actually wiped off. So when he makes atonement, saying to wipe off the guilt and the punishment for the sin, so God then could declare him forgiven. There's no other basis upon which God could declare a sinner forgiven unless the sin and the guilt and the attendant condemnation was wiped away. So when atonement is made, the sins are wiped away. Now, many, Leon Morris has written very effectively to this subject, find the concept of ransom involved in this word Kippur as well, atonement, and thus the idea of paying the price, which would fit with the wiping off and wiping away idea as well, that the ransom is paid, and in that context, the sin is wiped away. Now, with all the offerings, so with the burnt offering. The offering is to be an expression of the worshiper's faith in God. It atones for the sins of the worshiper. It renders him clean before God when he comes with a heart of faith. But going through the motions of offering a sacrifice doesn't do it. So this presupposes a heart of faith that I'm coming because I believe God. I believe He will cleanse me when I in faith submit myself to Him and obey Him. This is why Isaiah opens his prophecy in chapter 1 with a scathing denunciation of the sacrificial system in Israel. The problem was the people were not coming in faith with a desire to have their heart cleansed. So Isaiah, after denouncing the offering, exhorts the people, "Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet," and so forth. Over in Leviticus chapter 14, verse 20. Leviticus 14:20. "And the priest shall offer up the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." So that's what's to be accomplished in the sacrifice in the particular context here, talking about cleansing. "And you shall be clean." That's the goal and what is to be realized. Back in Leviticus 1, we talk about the whole animal being placed. We're going to see this as we move through and overviewing the rest of this chapter. The entire animal being placed on the altar and being consumed seems to portray the complete dedication of the individual to God. We're looking for what is distinctly being emphasized here. Well, there's the atonement that pervades this sacrifice. It's an atonement for sin, that my sin might be wiped away. But in this particular burnt offering, the sin wiped away and the sacrificing of the whole animal and the complete consuming by fire on the altar pictures, it seems, that complete dedication of the one doing the offering to God. There's nothing held back. It is completely given to Him. So, complete submission, complete dedication. God receives everything. Neither the offerer nor the priest receive anything in this sacrifice. So, pictures that absolute dedication. Verse 5, "He shall slay the young bull before the Lord." You know, we don't appreciate all we have in grace. I'm a city person. Some of you have a farm background and could handle this better. But the person bringing the animal had to kill it. I'm sure if you grew up with that, you could handle it better. And, you know, you didn't just close your eyes and shoot it. You know, you had to take out the old knife and you had to slit it just right so all the blood would drain. And the word, incidentally, here for slaying, often used through the Old Testament in almost a technical sense of the sacrificial slaying. And in fact, after biblical times, this word becomes used in that special way of the way of slaughtering an animal so that the blood drained most completely. And the offerer comes and he kills the animal. He slays the young bull before the Lord. "And Aaron's sons, the priests," now they come into the picture, "shall offer up the blood, sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meetings," the brazen altar. at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Blood. The blood is shed. It's offered up to the Lord. Now, they may have the head of ceremony here. It may have been offered with a prayer, but then it's splashed on the altar to make atonement. Blood is a key word in the book of Leviticus. 85 times in these 27 chapters, the word blood is used. So, very key concept through the book of Leviticus. And then in verse 6, the animal is skinned. He skinned the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. You skin it, you chop it up into little pieces. This would make it easier to burn in the fire, because it's all to be consumed. So being cut up into all the little pieces would enable it to be more totally consumed. The skinning, it's not mentioned here, but over in chapter 7 of Leviticus in verse 8, we're told that the hide belonged to the priest. So that portion of the animal did go to the priest, but none of the meat portion. But the hides belonged to the priest. That was part of the way that they were sustained. But what God said they should keep from the offering. The hides from the animals that were sacrificed were the possession now of the priest, according to chapter 7 and verse 8. Then when it's put on the fire, down to verse 9, all the parts of it, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. A soothing aroma. A pleasing fragrance. And that's a way of saying that the offering is pleasing to God. It's accepted by God. So this offerer, this worshiper, has been accepted by God because his sacrifice is pleasing to him. This concept will be picked up in the New Testament as well. Repeatedly, we'll find as we move through the sacrifices, it's said that they are a soothing aroma. Down at the end of verse 17, as chapter 1 concludes, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. Then down, that'll repeat down through chapter 2 and chapter 3 as well. Sometimes we identify the first three offerings in the book of Leviticus as sweet savor offerings. Sweet savor, soothing aroma, pleasing fragrance, all referring to the same thing. And sometimes the first three offerings that are mentioned, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering, are called sweet savor offerings, because it's said so much that when they're offered, a soothing aroma arises up to God. And that may be a helpful distinction, although we ought to realize that even with the sin offering in chapter 4 and verse 31, the portion of the sin offering that's consumed on the altar is said to be a soothing aroma to God in chapter 4, verse 31. So it probably is true that for all the sacrifices, the portion of that sacrifice that is consumed on the altar arises as a soothing fragrance. So technically, you can't limit it to just the first three offerings, although you'll find that is the common division on these offerings. In chapter 1, verse 10, if you didn't offer a bull, you could offer a sheep or a goat in verse 10. But it always had to be a male without blemish from your herd or flock. Now, when you come to verse 14, there's a provision made. Many in Israel wouldn't be able to afford a prized animal. Even if they owned it, would be such a rare possession of theirs that it would subject them to abject poverty to offer that animal. And God makes provision for the poor in Israel. They are allowed to offer a bird for sacrifice. Verse 14, but if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from the young pigeons. Over in chapter 5, verse 7, we're told that this provision for the birds is for the poor. Chapter 5, verse 7, if he cannot afford a lamb, he shall bring to the Lord the guilt offering, which is in two turtle doves or two young pigeons. Over in chapter 12, verse 8, the same thing is said. If she cannot afford a lamb, two turtle doves, two young pigeons. So back in chapter 1, verse 14, we're talking about a provision for the poor in Israel. God does not expect those who worship Him to give what they cannot afford. You know, sometimes we hide behind this. We're going to have an offering. There's an opportunity to give. And we sort of pout and say, well, I can't afford to give like that. It has nothing to do with anything. God required a bull from those who could give a bull. Or a goat. Or a sheep. And for those who couldn't, a turtle dove. A pigeon. So the issue is, worship is not just for the wealthy. But God desires from us the best of what He has enabled us to afford. Obviously, He doesn't need a bull. It's going to be all burned up on the altar. He's no wealthier when it's been offered than before it's been offered. But it's an expression on the part of the offerer. So to say, I don't have that to offer. Well, God didn't give it to me to offer. He doesn't expect me to offer it. But He expects me to offer what He's given me. And that principle carries through the rest of Scripture as well. You ought to note down in verse 17, the end of the verse. It is a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. This offering from the poor, from the birds, is just as pleasing to the Lord as that expensive bull that was offered. Both are a soothing aroma. Say, well, I might just as well offer the pigeons. Wouldn't be acceptable if I could afford the bull. And someone offering the pigeons say, oh, if I could offer a bull, it would be so pleasing to God. It wouldn't be any more pleasing to God than the pigeons. Because what He's looking for is that expression of my heart, willing to give Him the best that I have, the best that He has enabled me to afford. And this sacrifice, as all of them, look forward to Christ. And we won't take the time now to go to the New Testament, but repeatedly we're told that Christ came to be a ransom, to be a sacrifice. In Ephesians 5:2, we're told that His sacrifice was a soothing aroma to God. It comes from this background in the book of Leviticus, that the sacrifice of Himself on the cross was pleasing and acceptable to God in paying the penalty for sin. We as believers today, we're called, what? Romans 12:1-2. To present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is our spiritual service of worship. So that principle, we got to understand it, the background in Leviticus. The best that I have, all that I have, is what God requires of me. Chapter 2 deals with the grain offerings. Grain offerings are unique because they are the only offerings that don't involve some kind of animal sacrifice. There's no bloodshed with the grain offerings. So atonement does not take place in the context of the grain offerings. You read chapter 2, the grain offering does not atone for sin, because without the shedding of blood there is no remission. But nonetheless, it is an act of worship to God. This offering could consist of fine flour in verse 1. His offering shall be of fine flour. Down in verse 4, it could be of a baked cake, a grain offering baked in an oven, unleavened cakes, or unleavened wafers. Or it could be fresh ears of grain, down in verse 14. You bring a grain offering of early ripened things to the Lord. Fresh heads of grain roasted in the fire. So the grain offering could come in a variety of ways. It had to have oil and frankincense mixed in with it, according to verse 1. Pour oil on it and frankincense on it. We're not told why these would make the offering richer, more desirable. Maybe that's then more pleasing to the Lord. This context, you give it the richness of the oil and frankincense. Also, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 27 and verse 9, oil and perfume make the heart glad. Maybe expression of the gladness of the heart in this offering to God that is given. Verse 2, a contrast to the burnt offering. Only a portion of the grain is actually offered on the altar. So you're going to bring this grain offering to the Lord, going to be given to the priests at the brazen altar, and he's going to take a little portion of it, a certain portion of it, consume it with fire on the brazen altar, and he's going to keep the rest for himself. Verse 2, then he shall then bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest, shall take from it handfuls of its fine flour, its oil with its frankincense. The priest shall offer it up in smoke as its memorial portion on the altar, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. So it's pleasing fragrance to the Lord, a soothing aroma, but only a portion, a memorial portion. And the memorial portion, the idea of that memorial portion seems to be that the entire sacrifice really belongs to God. But he is taking only a portion of it as representative. And he's going to give the rest to the priest. So in verse 3, the remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offering to the Lord by fire. The portion not consumed belongs to the priest. And this offering is one of the major ways that God provided for the priesthood. This would be the most often carried out sacrifice in which the priest was allowed to keep a portion. So the provision of grain was provided by God. I think it's interesting that he calls the portion that's given to the priest a most holy, a thing most holy. So it's not, well, it's only that on the altar that counts, because you have to keep the Israelite, general Israelite. Here he comes. He offers his bull, and there's that lovely, valuable hide. The priest says, thank you very much. And you look at him, and he's already got a nicer outfit on than you have. And then you bring your grain offering, and the grain offering was usually offered together with the burnt offering and together with the peace offering. So we see the grain offering offered usually together with an animal offering, usually the burnt offering and the peace offering. Now here's the grain. He puts a little on the altar, keeps the rest, and he's also already chubbier than I am. So he's better dressed and he's chubbier. I don't know whether I'm going to keep bringing my grain here or not. Now, they didn't have any choices in those days. You know, today you can say, I'm just going to go down the road to another church. You couldn't go down the road to another tabernacle in Israel. And sometimes the priests were not of the kind of character they needed to be. But nonetheless, the offerer bringing it, his attitude made it acceptable to God. Verse 4, you have unleavened cakes or unleavened wafers. The cakes probably being thicker than the wafers. That would probably be the distinction. I thought it was interesting in verse 7. It talks about the different ways they can be cooked. It can be cooked in a griddle on verse 5. One commentator likened that to a pancake griddle. I don't know how accurate that is. Verse 7, though the pan said that it's probably like a stew pot or a cooking pot. So that what you did in here was like deep fat frying something. So that what you really had when you were done were like our donuts. And you took it out of the fire there. It was deep fat fried. I thought it was interesting. Whether it's true or not, I don't know. Down in verse 10. The remainder of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons, a thing most holy of the offering by fire to the Lord. Part of the sin offering, when we get to chapter 5, verse 13, part of the trespass offering in chapter 7, verse 6, also belongs to the priest. And only the priest for their sustenance. So here you have the grain, then you'll have portions of the animals from two sacrifices. Together then you have the meat and the grain, and you have the hides from the burnt offering for the clothing, and the priests are being provided for by God. Verse 11, no grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you will not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering to the Lord. Why leaven and honey are not acceptable, we're not told. Both were agents of fermentation. So some see in that an issue. Some see them as symbolic of corruption and evil. Although, when we get to chapter 23, the loaves of first fruits are leavened and offered before the Lord. Now, they're not consumed by fire here. The limitation is. Over in 2 Chronicles chapter 31, verse 5, in the days of Hezekiah, part of the first fruits that were offered to the Lord were honey. So I don't know how far we want to go with pressing the parallel or making this corruption an evil. There is fermentation, but the leaven did make the bread more edible and more digestible. So it had a positive effect. One person noted that leaven is a live material, and as such would not be acceptable on the altar where only dead things were offered. So just why there is this restriction, we're really not told. Verse 12, an offering of the first fruits, you shall bring them to the Lord. They shall not ascend as a soothing. The first fruits were the beginning of the harvest. That's the first ears of grain, a token portion. And you give him the first from your harvest. You don't keep that to wait and see what the harvest is like. You bring to God the beginning of the harvest, what you get first. Again, picturing the fact God has to come first. He wants the best out of your herds. He wants the best out of your grain. And so he takes the offering from the first fruits. Interesting expression in verse 13, the salt of the covenant of your God. You are to salt the offerings. And you offered the grain, you put salt on it. It's the salt of the covenant. And that expression, the salt of the covenant, seems to indicate the salt symbolized the covenant. Two other places in the Old Testament, you can just jot it down. Numbers chapter 18 and verse 19. Numbers 18, 19. And 2 Chronicles 13, 5. This expression, the salt of the covenant, is used. And in both contexts, it refers to an eternal covenant. That may be the point. The salt here represents the covenant that God has with His people. And that is an eternal covenant. Eastern parts of the world, covenants were often joined in with people eating salt. Again, symbolizing the permanence of the covenant that was being established. Israel is in a permanent covenant relationship with God. God will never forsake the Israelite, and Israel, the Israelite is to be a faithful worshiper of God. I think that's an important concept, that God's obligations to Israel have not ended. Even though Israel has been unfaithful, being chastened by God for an extensive time now, but the covenants that He has established will be realized in full. As I mentioned, this grain offering was usually offered as an accompaniment with another offering. So it becomes a little difficult to determine just what is the significance of the grain offering. Since it's usually offered together with a burnt offering or the peace offering, what's the distinctness of the grain? It may be symbolizing that my labors are dedicated to God. Because the grain was a result of the work of the hands. They plowed the field, they sowed the seed, they cultivated it, they harvested it. Now I'm bringing the results of my labor and presenting them to God. So a testimony that I've dedicated my work and the works of my hands to God would be in view. It also is one of the prime ways God provides for His priests, which becomes significant. In fact, Paul picks this up in the New Testament. If we close, why don't you turn to 1 Corinthians 9. This is a good emphasis to end on. Why you should support your pastor. 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar. That's what we've been talking about. There they got the hide, then they get a portion of the grain. Later they'll get a portion of the meat from the other kinds of sacrifices. They have a portion. So he goes on to apply that, verse 14. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So the principle continued over, even from the Old Testament. So even though we've all become believer priests, there's a certain group that God still intends that gets their living from their service for Him. Those who preach and teach the gospel make their living in that way. That's contrary to even some groups today who do not believe it's biblical to make that distinction. But Paul picks up and says there's an element of similarity that goes back into the Levitical system, into the book of Leviticus, and how God provided for the priests who ministered full time on his behalf. So he makes provision today. So key area, the whole area of our worship. As we look into the book of Leviticus, I hope you'll be thinking about your own personal life, your own personal worship of God. Our worship together, is it acceptable to him? Is it carried out in the manner that he would have it done, that he might be honored? The amazing thing in it all, when you think about it, is that the eternal, holy God invites us, desires us, and has made it possible for us to come into his presence, to experience atonement, to have our sins wiped away. Now, for us, that centers in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, obviously. And we have the ongoing relationship with him by virtue of the fact that we've experienced that atonement. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your gracious provision for your people in the past and in the present. Lord, we're reminded as we consider the instructions in worship for the nation Israel of what a serious matter this is, that worship must be conducted in accord with your truth in the manner that you've specified. But Father, we find tremendous encouragement and blessing in knowing that we are accepted by you when we worship you according to your instructions. Lord, that our worship is indeed a pleasing fragrance, a soothing aroma. It's pleasing and it's accepted by you. Thank you for that privilege. Lord, our desire is that our lives might indeed be lived as sacrifices so that we might honor you. We'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.